As you see, the Shockleys are out of town this morning, so I'm filling in for David. And what we're going to do is take a break from Daniel this morning. When I filled in for Revelation and Psalms, we just let him worry about that and had a little topical study for his absence. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And I picked something that I have done before, not here, just so that it would be easier for me to prepare. And so it's something that is certainly not boring to us. It's not anything we're going to learn new this morning. Nothing that is difficult for us to understand, but it's certainly a subject that is important for us to know and for us to understand because it is the foundation of all our problems. And what we're going to talk about is the nature of sin this morning, how sin works, and really what we see in the nature of sin, obviously, is that is the devil's handiwork, is his characteristics and how he might lure us in. Why is it that so many people fall short? All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. As Christians, we are those that are born again, and so we have a new purpose. Our sins are washed away, but even after that point, we're not going to be perfect. Even the apostles were those who were not perfect individuals. There are times where we might fall short. And so why is it that since we know about sin and how it leads to spiritual death and how terrible it is and what it is that we're doing when we sin towards God, why do we still sin? And I think understanding the nature of sin really delves deep into that understanding of why we might sin. And it doesn't give us an excuse. What it does is equip us to further combat that sin and combat those temptations so that we might not fall short. What I have here is the general concept of what sin isn't, which is the general concept of deception, and then a few points of what sin actually is. We look in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, or the third chapter, rather, and in verse 3, when the Hebrew writer is discussing these individuals and their possibility or tendency to apostatize from the faith, he is comparing them with the Israelites and warning them using the Israelites as an example. We remember he talks about in chapter 4 the rest that they could not enter the Canaan land, and he likened that to the rest that these individuals who are Christians might fall short of if they continue in unbelief and disobedience. Well, in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 3, he tells them to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. When you just consider what sin is and all the terrible things it brings about that we're going to discuss, it should be easy for us to see how terrible it is and abstain from doing it. Why would you do something that would cause so much harm to yourself and to others and to God if you know that it's going to cause that harm? Well, it's because it's deceitful. That's why he talks about exhorting one another daily. There are things that might even come our way that we are just completely ignorant about that we fall prey to with regard to the concept of sin. And exhorting one another daily fixes that problem in part. We encourage one another, we warn one another about certain sins and certain situations that we might need to stay away from or certain things that we might need to come to be strengthened spiritually. And so it's a necessity for each one of us to exhort one another so that that deceitfulness of sin won't come into our lives and ultimately we fall prey to its terrible nature. And we just look in 2 Peter. 2 Peter, when Peter is discussing the false teachers, and the description is about their deception. The false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, and he talks about how terrible they are, what they are doing, the depravity of the false teachers, what it's leading to, and how immoral these individuals are, and why they're teaching this false doctrine. Why are they trying to get these individuals in 2 Peter to fall under this influence of this false doctrine that has nothing to do with what God would want them to do? And he talks about how terrible they are in this. In verse 13, it talks about that these individuals receive the wages of unrighteousness as to those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. In verse 14 says, or continuing on, he says, they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices, and they are accursed children. That's what the false teachers are, and you can even go as far to say that's what sin is. That's a description of these false teachers, but by extension, it's a description of the sin that they're involved in. They have the eyes full of adultery, and they can't even cease from sin. It's something that is constant. And the only reason they're teaching this false doctrine is for covetous reasons. They want to bring you in and exploit you, and they want to gain personal wealth or fame or popularity out of you following them. And this is their whole reason for doing this. It's deception. Notice what he describes them as in verse 17, and we can even use this as a description for sin in general. He says of the false teachers, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. What does that describe there? What does he mean? Wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest. Okay.
They're useless.
Right. You come up to a well, you're parched, and there's a well. What do you expect to be in there? Okay, that's what the false teachers are doing. This false doctrine, it's appealing. It's something that appeals to the lust of the flesh. In verse 18, and we'll get to there a little later, he talks about how, he starts talking about how this is a false doctrine of which they claim liberates us. It frees us. It allows us to do what we want, and it makes our lives better in that fashion and in that way, when ultimately it's doing the opposite of what they're saying. So you come upon a well, you expect to draw water from that well, and there's no water in it. That's a false teacher. That's what sin is. How is that relating to sin? How is sin wells without water?
Because it doesn't produce. It offers all kind of rewards or pleasure, this or that, but deep down it's empty.
Right.
It's nothing to it. It's a lie.
It's a deception. It's a lie. You come upon it and you find maybe some passing pleasures, that's going to fade away. And in the grand scheme of eternity and the concept of that, eternal life in heaven or eternal life in hell, this pleasure we have on earth when we involve ourselves in sin is not even a fraction of eternity. I mean, it's nothing. That's a well without water. It's offering what it doesn't have to offer, pleasure, extreme happiness and true happiness. That's always found in the spiritual blessings and ultimately a hope of an eternity in heaven with God. He says also it is a cloud carried by a tempest. That carries with it the same concept, a tempest being a storm. When you have a drought in the land and you see a cloud come along and you have some hope, and sometimes it's false hope. You think it's going to rain. You're looking forward to the rain. The wind drives that away. It's carried away. And there's no benefit from it. It's what a sin is like. It's that deception, the same as well without water. Here is something that is so appealing to your carnal desires, and it's going to promise you rewards physically. And those things, some of the pleasures that it promises are the truth about sin. But the other side of it is death. The other side of it is all of these things we're going to talk about with regard to the reality of sin. On the other side of it is an eternal life from the presence of God, separate from the one who is the giver of life, the one who is the one who offers eternal life. And if we adhere to the sin that is deceptive, we can be very confident that we're going to receive things that are terrible with regard to our spiritual nature and our well-being. These things are deceptive, and that's how the devil works. It wouldn't work if it was a blinking light that told us, you know, this is terrible. That's what the Bible does, but people steer away from the Bible. That's what the devil wants us to do. He wants us to fall prey to the deception of sin. In Genesis, the third chapter, we have the account, obviously, of the first sin and the first individuals who are being deceived by this sin. Genesis chapter 3, of course, is the account of Adam and Eve in the garden. What are some things that they were deceived by? Do what? Okay. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Those are included in there.
Well, the devil quoted God.
Mm-hmm.
And then he just changed one word.
Right.
Surely not die.
Okay, so you got consequences. Obviously, it is first and foremost. You can take of this in verse 4. He says, the serpent said, you will not surely die. So here is a deception. It's really a downright lie. Was he lying there in the sense they will not surely die? Did they die physically that day? So what was God talking about? The spiritual death. They died that day spiritually. They had sinned and they were separated from God in that sin. Now, even more so, I would go on to say that physical death is included in that. When they were expelled from the Garden of Eden, you can no longer take of the tree of life. So physical death comes. And along comes all of these other things. You'll see later in chapter 3 that the cursed is the ground in which you're going to have to till, and you're going to have to work for your food, and you're going to have to do all of these things, and all this labor that you didn't have to do before, and any tree of the garden you can eat from, all of this good food and fruit that is going to sustain you physically, and the tree of life that is going to sustain you physically, as long as you eat of it, is not available anymore because you have taken of the one that you were told not to. And the consequences were there, but what the devil said is the consequences are not there. And we see that in any sin, really. Because what we do is blind ourselves with the initial pleasures of sin, the initial positive things that are ultimately deceptive of that sin. You have the passing pleasures of promiscuity, of losing or lowering your inhibitions with alcohol consumption and drugs, and it makes you feel better, or it makes you forget about certain things. It makes things easier, but you wake up the next morning and you feel terrible. Or maybe you've done something that you can't even remember that was terrible in and of itself. That's what sin is, and that's what the devil was doing. You're not going to die. And essentially he was saying, God lied to you. And Eve fell prey to that deception. And in verse 5, also, there's another deception. He says, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Here's even another deception. What he's drawing to their attention and really deceiving them with is a partial pleasure to, or a partial want to become like God, to be equal with him. You will be like God. Now, they were created in the image of God, but they were not equal with God. And what the devil is appealing to here is that you can be like God. And what God really wants them to do is abstain from this tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, they will know good and evil, but it also destroys their innocence. It destroys their purity. It destroys their relationship with God. And so this positive thing that the devil's talking about is actually a deception. What he's saying is that you are going to have this positive thing. You're going to be like God. It's going to be great. And that might even appeal to Eve's mindset of maybe wanting to please God. I'll be like him. How is that going to be wrong? And this is what the devil does. He makes it seem like it's okay. And in verse 6, obviously, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Satan's saying, this is something good. It's attractive, and it's something that will help you. It's something that will be beneficial to you. And Eve fell prey to that. Sin looks good. Sin is enticing. Sin, and that's why it's called lust. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These things don't appear to be something negative. And that's why the world relishes their sinful activities. That's why they roll around in that filth that we see, but that they see as something good, positive, something that is attractive. And it's certainly something that we should see as unattractive. In Hebrews chapter 11, we see a character in the Bible of Moses and how he saw those things in Egypt. And what was his response to those things that he could have partaken in? Hebrews 11, 24 and 25 records it. How did he view these things? Right. They were passing pleasures of sin. Some translations say just for a season. It says that he was choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And that's where you get also the devil working. See, and choosing to endure the afflictions with the people of God. That's what we choose, or we should choose, over the passing pleasures of sin. And what the world does is they see that and they think it's crazy. They think, why would you ever endure suffering and choose to do that when you could be having these pleasures of sin? And what our response is, or should be, is those are passing pleasures. What I'm doing is living a life of work for the Lord on this earth, and eventually it's going to come to that point where I have eternal pleasure, eternal joy, eternal happiness with God, and your passing pleasures of sin are already going to be past. They're going to be gone. You're not going to have anything there to call your own or anything there to be proud of or to be happy with. That's why the ecclesiastical writer talks about the vanity of life. It's grasping for the wind. You can't catch wind. It's the same thing with sin. The pleasures are so short, and our life is described as a vapor, that any pleasure we try to delve into in this life and make our lives about is going to be gone in an instant. It's like grasping for wind. It's vanity. It's foolishness. This is what sin is. That's why it's called lust. It's a desire, and he appeals to those carnal desires, deceiving us that these things are not going to be harmful, and they are, in fact, harmful. And so it is deceptive. Any comments or questions about deception? Anything you want to add? Now, it's deceiving us, telling us it's something it isn't, but what is sin, really? Just a few descriptions of sin. What does sin do? What is its nature? Separates us from God. So it's destructive to our relationship with God. What else? Missing of the mark, absolutely. So it is a transgression of God's law. It's wreaking havoc. It's causing disorder because God has created us to serve him and keep his commandments. And we've rejected that order that he has designed. It is enslaving. It is defiling. It is destructive. And it is progressive. It doesn't stop with one sin. You never see that. You never see one person sin once and then they're done for their entire life. And most of the time you never see one person sin once in that moment and it doesn't go any further. Sin is progressive. And those things I want to talk about just for a few minutes for the rest of the class period this morning. First of all, it is enslaving. You turn over to John the 8th chapter. John chapter 8. We see the account of Jesus talking to these Jews and telling them about his word and how they can be his disciples and these things. And later on, he'll make himself equal with God, saying that before Abraham was, I am. This will cause a ruckus, and they don't like that. And what he tells them in verse 32 is that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What is he talking about here? What's it going to make them free from? It's going to make them free from sin. You see their reaction to this. They say, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Notice what he says. Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And this is what the false teachers appeal to, is that when you engage in sin or when you adhere to this false doctrine, if you accept what we have to offer you that is erroneous in comparison to the scripture, you are going to be free. It is liberating. You're going to be able to do things. You're not tied down by a standard. What does Romans, the 6th chapter, say about sin in that regard?
Part of it talks about we're going to be a slave to sin. We're either going to be a slave to sin, or if not, we, like you're talking about here, we can be free from sin, but then we're a slave to God, which is what we're supposed to be.
Absolutely.
You've got a choice. You can serve God or man. Which way are you going to go?
So why is that appealing?
Because
Why is it appealing to be a slave to God and righteousness instead of being a slave to sin?
The term slave doesn't appeal to us one way at all, but it's this a matter of fact. We're going to be one or the other. So if I want to be a slave, which is the better? The better rewards are better with God.
Okay.
To be a slave to Him instead of being a slave to the devil. There are no rewards for that except the fleeting, fleeting pleasure.
Right. We view slave, because of our history in America, as something negative in any form or fashion. It's terrible. Slavery in the Bible, in many instances, when you talk about our relationship to God, He is our master, we are His slave. That's not a negative thing. There were individuals in the Bible times, and maybe even some individuals, probably not very many, in our time in America, who had slaves, but they were like family to them. They treated them right. Slavery does not mean, with regard to man, that you are inferior to me, and that you, you know, because you talk about the spiritual nature, that all men fall short in sin. You look at 1 Peter chapter 3 with regard to the husband and the wife, they're heirs together the grace of life, and that's the same for any Christians, slave or master. That's the relationship here. How is that different from the relationship slave to sin, slave to certainly the devil in that sense?
Tied to it, you can't get it. I mean,
he's not a very loving master,
no,
is he?
He's not.
What he's doing is bringing you down with him.
Well, God wants the best for all men.
Right.
The devil wants the worst for all men.
So absolutely.
One has your welfare and cares about your welfare, another does not.
Right. I heard someone say something about they don't believe in God, and they think that it's silly to say that God is going to win. Devil's going to get more people, right? So he's going to win. Their misunderstanding is that devil's, you know, the head of this army, and if he has more people, that he's going to reign eternally and all of this stuff. The devil is in a bad situation too. He's not in some fun place. His suffering is eternal as well. He's trying to bring as many people down with him. It's certainly not that kind of relationship. You see, with God, He is over all. He is all powerful, and He trumps anything that would try to stand up against Him. And ultimately, He offers life. The devil can only offer death. The devil can only offer what he himself is having to suffer and endure.
Jeremiah, back to the verse quoted, when it said that they answered him and said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone." When it's talking about that bondage, I guess the question is, they have been in bondage. They've been under bondage all their life, basically, and currently at the time this is probably under the Roman bondage. So I don't really understand that unless they're thinking, talking about it being a spiritual bondage, but, you know, a lot of times they weren't very spiritually minded, and that, I don't know, that verse is kind
well,
of...
Well, you look at the Jews and their mindset, you know, we are the people of God, you know. We got God on our side, and that very well could have been what's playing into this. When Jesus calls them hypocrites and sinners and unclean and people who are not abiding by God's law and all of these things, that was a great insult to them because they're Jews. They're the people of God. So when he said, yes, you are a slave, you're a slave to sin, that didn't set well with them. And I think that's the general concept. They didn't view themselves to be wanting anything. They were set in their Jewish ways and rites and culture. Do you have something? Any other thing about that? We go back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 18, or chapter 2 and verse 18. Going back to that context of the false teachers. And we see what they were teaching with regard to their deception, but really what they were teaching and what it really did. Contrawise to what they were saying it did. 2 Peter 2 and verse 18 says, "When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." So we see they're deceiving, as we talked about before. They talk about being liberating, and that message that they preach and the things that they appeal to, if you endure or go through these things, rather, if you participate in these things, you're going to be liberated. You're going to be free. But they themselves are in bonds of corruption. They are slaves to corruption. And that's the difference between a slave to God and a slave to sin, a slave to righteousness and a slave to sin. Righteousness leads to eternal life. Sin leads to death, and it always will. There's never a time when it hasn't. When we sin spiritually, when we sin, we die spiritually. This is what happens. We are separated from God. And this is what they're slaves to. Corruption. Nothing that is building up, but everything that is tearing down. Nothing that is positive, but everything that is negative. And why it seems as though it's liberating is because you're not tied down to God's standard. But what you're really doing is subjecting yourselves to the standard of sin. And to the things of ungodliness and unrighteousness. And those have no positive reward. Their reward is eternal damnation. And so this is something that is enslaving. Sin is something that speaks and sings liberty, but really deep down underneath the facade that it places, it is ultimately enslaving. And it's something that brings us down into subjection of death. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter and in verse 1, he talks about laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. New American Standard Version says entangles us. And the concept is you've got a runner who's running a race and something impedes them from going any further. It entangles them. They can't move any further. We just consider what sin is with regard to that concept in our lives, going on that race and getting to heaven. Sin is that thing that stops us. It's that brick wall or that thing that tangles us up. And we can't get any further. And so how could it be positive? It's ultimately enslaving. We are literally shackled down or spiritually shackled down by this sin. And we can't progress any further in righteousness or in sanctification and holiness because that's in our lives. That's what sin does to us. Any comments or questions about sin being enslaving?
The arguments that atheists and others use are exactly what you said. They always claim that we're tied to our religion. It holds us, keeps us going from what I'm free. I can do what I want. No one tells me what to do. I'm not enslaved to anyone. And that is the argument that they use to kind of same thing with Adam and Eve. You know, we tell them, hey, God's giving you back. You know, he said you can't have this. You want to be like us, you know. And that same argument all along. But what they don't realize is just what you said. They are enslaved. They just don't realize.
Absolutely.
They're working for the devil, and misery loves company, and he wants all he can get.
Also, what they don't realize is that, well, I mean, I say don't realize. They probably realize it, but don't understand it, is the concept of free will. This is our choice. We are really, in a sense, volunteering to be slaves. We are expected to subject ourselves to his standard. All men are created to fear God and keep his commandments, but he's given us free will. So we're doing it because we want to. So why are you wanting to do this? Why do you want to be tied down? And that leads to what we talk about in 1 Peter chapter 3. Have this defense to give for the reason of the hope you have in you. Why would you want to be tied down by that standard? Why do you want to be subject or a slave to God's word and his expectations? Well, it's because we want to get to heaven. We want the reward. We don't want what's coming after your life, living in pleasure and indulgence of the flesh. We want what's going to come after, which is eternal happiness and salvation. And that's why they don't understand. Why would you ever choose to do that? Well, because we know what sin is. And we can tell you about what sin is. It's something that is very terrible. It's something that is enslaving and ultimately will lead to your destruction.
What? And then on that line, if they, what would you say? Well, I know what the answer is, but they would say, okay, you chose to be a slave to God. Why, if it was left to you and you didn't have these restrictions, which is what they would tell you by God, what would you choose? And their idea would be that you would choose not to have these restrictions. I would want to do whatever I wanted to do, whenever I wanted to do it, without thinking the consequences. But then we come back to something they'll never understand, is that we realize it's not in us to direct our own footsteps. We need someone to tell us.
Well, even,
and that's something they'll people that think like that will never understand.
Right. Well, even in that, it's the carnal mind speaking. Because, I mean, it's easy to say it when it's not real, but if you ask me if I wish that I could be involved in all this stuff and it's okay with God, I would say no, because God's not involved in that. It's not his nature. What we want to be is like God. We want to be holy as he is holy. We want to be pure as he is pure. We want to seek to become perfect as he is. I mean, if that's an actual desire, then no hypothetical situation like that would ever even come into our minds. And that's why they don't understand it. They don't get that. Our ultimate purpose and our ultimate goal, the highest achievement in life, is to please God and ultimately become an individual who is in heaven for eternity, to be like he is. 1 John chapter 3, we know that we will be like Christ is, but we don't know exactly what that is yet. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be transformed into something incorruptible, something undefiled, something pure, something that can inherit eternal life in heaven, because flesh and blood cannot. That's what we aspire to. And what that requires is for us to become pure as he is pure. It requires constant diligence in working toward that. And ultimately, yeah, the world doesn't see it as anything positive.
Yeah, what I was saying was that if God wasn't in the picture in the commandments, they think we would want to be just like them. Why would we want to be just like them? That's the way.
Right, that's the way they think.
And what's holding you back from being just like them is because it's God that you want to worship has put all these restrictions.
Well, they view God as a big kid with a magnifying glass on top of an anthill.
Yeah.
And that's not how he is at all. That's a complete delusion. In Isaiah, the first chapter, and in verse 18, we see another aspect of the nature of sin. In Isaiah 1 and verse 18, says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall be as wool." What does that describe, the nature of sin?
It stands out.
Yeah, certainly. It's defiling. It stands out. You have the vision of pure white cloth, and you spill something red on it. Say you just spill some Kool-Aid on it. It's going to stand out. All of a sudden, it's not white anymore. There's no question about it. And even trying to get that out of it, it's going to be pretty difficult. In this sense, what I read about this this word that is scarlet, it's this red dye that's extracted from certain things or whatever. But in that time, when they had this and it got on clothes, or when they purposely dyed clothes with it, it was something that was impossible to get out. By any human means, they couldn't do it. I don't know if it's because they didn't have bleach or it was that big of a deal, but they couldn't get it out. And that's the same with sin. That's the picture he's painting here. It's going to defile your purity. It's going to stand out. It's going to be obvious. What was once pure is now ugly and defiled and nasty and dirty, and you can't get it out except for with Christ's blood. Right. Yeah, I don't have many white clothes except for a few white undershirts, and I don't wash those separate because it's like two, and they're starting to turn pink from some of the red shirts that I have, certainly. And that even goes down to our last point, which we probably won't get to, progressive. Sin is progressive. It doesn't just stop with one person or one area. Like Sister Huff said, it's going to spread throughout the whole wash of clothes. It's going to defile others. It's going to leak over into others' lives and ultimately bring them down. Because it is deceptive and destructive and enslaving and defiling, and certainly so. And David's sin with Bathsheba in the 51st Psalm, that's what he talks about, is purify me, make me white as snow, purge me with hyssop, and all of these things, because he recognizes the only source or person or being that can get that stain out of our life is God, and ultimately through his son Christ and the blood that he shed on the cross. These are the things that sin does. In James, the 4th chapter, and in verse 8, he calls to our attention the necessity of purifying ourselves. He says, "Draw near to God, And if we want to draw near to God, a necessity is that we must purify ourselves. James 4 and verse 8, he says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Why is it that we got to purify ourselves if we want to draw near to God? We have to get rid of the sin. He can't be in fellowship with those who are impure. 1 John 3 and verse 3, when it talks about we don't know exactly what shall we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him. It says in verse 3, therefore we seek to purify ourselves just as he is pure. We can't have that relationship with Christ if we have spots and blemishes in our person. If we have this garment that is corrupted with that spot and stain. In 2 Corinthians 6 and in verse 17, he talks about how we need to come out from among the world so that we can have him to dwell with us. It says, come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So in verse 1 of chapter 7, he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's what sin does to us. It puts a blemish on our person. It makes us unclean. And God is a pure being, and that's his nature. He is holy. He is perfect. He is pure without any spot. We can't be in fellowship with that if we have a spot in our lives. And so sin defiles us. Sin ultimately, it dirties up our lives. We are once pure, and all have sin and fall short of the glory of God. When that happens, we put a spot on our garment. Any comments about that? And next is that it's destructive. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, it says that sin is lawlessness. So what does that mean? Sin is lawlessness. And I'm not looking for some fancy answer. It's as obvious as it seems. What is lawlessness? Has no law. It's against law. In Matthew, the 7th chapter at the end, when he says, depart from me, you who practice iniquity. It's translated, I believe, in the King James Version, lawlessness. That's what it means. It's without law. It is contradicting a law. Here is the law of the land. And Rodney has to deal with a bunch of people who are lawless. They don't subject themselves to the law. They don't obey it. They are without law. And with that is ultimately bringing destruction or disorder upon society or upon our lives toward God, upon spiritual society in general. Here's God, and he creates us. And he's got a moral law. He's given this old covenant. Now we have this new covenant. There has always been a law in place. There has always been an understanding that sin exists and all sin is lawlessness. And so what we do is we rebel against God's intended purpose for us, his design. When someone creates something, a machine, and it doesn't work how they designed it to work, that's without their law. They designed it to work with this, and the machine's doing something else. It causes disorder, dysfunction, and it's destructive, ultimately. That's what sin is. Here's a design God made, and what we're doing is rebelling against the design. We're throwing a wrench in the system and causing havoc when we sin against him, because sin is lawlessness. It is doing something that God has not permitted, that God has ultimately restricted us to do. We see that in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, with that account. With Adam and Eve, their purpose, the design, the intention was for them to partake of every tree that they were permitted, not of the tree that they were not permitted to take of, and they would be okay. They would be all right. If no sin is in the world, it's perfect. It's as God intended it to be. But when they were deceived and they were destroyed spiritually because of that sin, then innocence was corrupted. Their garments were defiled, peace with God was destroyed, and even physical consequences came about. The curse of the ground and all of the things that we see in this life that are impure, the foundational cause for these things is sin. And that was not God's creation. That was man rebelling against God's creation, rebelling against God's design. That's what sin has done to us. It's ultimately destroyed us and our society and all man in general. Has destruction in their lives because of it. And so it is destructive. Progressive, just real quick. Ultimately, Sin is described in the Bible by, in various instances, really with regard to mostly false doctrine, as leaven. What leaven does is a little leaven leavens the whole lump, so it spreads. It's kind of like the picture we painted with regard to throwing a red garment in the wash with other garments, and it leaks out and it corrupts the other garments and defiles the other garments. Sin is not something that just happens once and stops. It's not something that just happens and it only affects that person. 1 Corinthians 15 and 33 says that evil company corrupts good habits. That's the concept of sin. That's the devil's handiwork. He knows that it's not just going to affect one person. It can spread. And that's what happens with regard to the church. And Romans, the first chapter, we see this progression of sin. First, these individuals in Romans 1, and I'm not going to read it, and we're running out of time, but you can turn there and see this. In verses 20 through 23, they refuse to acknowledge God and His identity. And because of this, in verses 24 and 25, they worship and serve themselves, fulfilling their own desires, their own lusts. So it's progressing. First, they refuse to acknowledge God, then they worship themselves. And now in verses 26 and 27, they pursue that which is unnatural, homosexuality, something that is even unnatural understandingly to the world. They may fail to admit it, but it is unnatural. You cannot deny it and be honest. In verses 28 through 32, they were given over to a debased mind to fulfill all unrighteousness. Their hearts were hardened. They had decided, and there was nothing that they were going to do to turn back to God. It was a debased mind. They were willing to do what they wanted to do. See the progression there? It starts with one thing, and then it builds, and it builds, and it builds, just like a lie. It's a snowball rolling down a hill and getting bigger and bigger. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:13 that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. We can't just expect to diddle around in one area and be okay. That's going to suck us down, and it's going to progress. We're going to get worse and worse. We see that with David's sin in 2 Samuel 11, and that's what he did. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He lied about it and tried to cover it up, and ultimately it led to murder. It progressed to more severe things and more sin until he eventually repented. And that's what sin does. If we can know the nature of sin, and that's a reason to address these things, if we can know the nature of sin and what it really is, then we can combat it. We can defeat it. We can come out victorious with God's help. And it's the Word of God that allows us to do that. Any comments or questions about the class this morning?